Amen. If you don't have, you should have a lesson four. If you don't have one, if you don't, go ahead and get up and grab you one off the table back there in the middle. And we've come to the beginning of chapter two, and we're going to look at this letter that was written to the church of Ephesus. And I was thinking today how many times I have taught Revelation, and I've always made a practice of just beginning as if I've never taught it before. But there's a lot of things that, you know, will jog my memory. And then after I study it, I go and pull out my old notes. I think this is the seventh time that I've taught the book of Revelation. And I always, in my study, discover something new that I didn't see before. And I think that's important when you study God's Word, is not to rely on your past study, glean from it, but to really start fresh and slow down and see and ask the Lord to reveal His Word to you as for the first time. Well, this is a letter that's going to deal with love. That's what they are guilty of leaving, their first love, and we sang a very appropriate song. It reminds me of this couple that had been married for some time, and their love had kind of grown cold towards one another, and they kind of had forgotten all of the value in what they had, how they fell in love and all the things that they did, and things like that, you know, as most of us can relate to. And so they were in this, going into this stadium that was very, very crowded, and said the husband reached down and he grabbed his wife's hand in the crowd as they were walking through the crowd. And she said, "Oh, honey, that's sweet. You don't want to lose me, do you?" He said, "No, I just don't want to have to look for you." So sometimes our love can slip in with Christ and with our relationships as well. So we're gonna look at this is first, we're going to look at the place that it takes that is written. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write," and I've got this in your handout as 1A, the first part of verse 1. Angel here, most people take that as an angel assigned to a church. The word angel in the Greek is the word for messenger, and the context determines how you interpret it. Sometimes it'll be messenger, sometimes it'll be angel. Here, I really believe, and I may be wrong about this, but I really believe it's the human representative of the church, the leader or the pastor of that earthly church. And so when he addresses these angels to all these seven churches, I think he's talking to the leader, or the one that God holds responsible for the church. Now, there's plurality of elders that is spelled out in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and other places. Titus talks about it as well, and so does Peter. But when you have plurality of elders, I think that's how the leadership should function. But I think God ultimately holds the one who regularly stands and teaches the Word of God responsible for the spiritual health and the doctrinal and the theological position that the church holds to. That's the one ultimately who I think is being written here to the one who's responsible for the regular standing up and rightly dividing the Word of God. Because ultimately, the one who presents the Word of God is really the one who steers the church's direction, has an enormous amount of influence, good or bad, and hopefully it's good. And then the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city in Asia. It was the closest to the island of Patmos, and so what we'll see is you go about 40 miles off the coast of the Aegean Sea is Patmos. So if you go 40 miles back inland, you're going to find Ephesus. And then if you go up in this direction, there's going to be Smyrna. And then keep going north, there's Pergamum. And then you start to turn back down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that's the order, and I think it's just a natural order of how the trade route went and where these letters were sent to. And so when we think of Ephesus, we also need to realize that there's four great, it's one of the four great cities of the Roman Empire. It had a population probably around 250,000 people, which was a large, enormous city for back then. Some people estimate that it was about, that it could have been as large as 500,000. I tend to lean towards the 250,000 just because I find more documents that contain closer to that number. And then it was a harbor city. It was a gateway to Asia. It was a wealthy city. It lacked nothing as far as wealth or culture. There was a theater there that seated 25,000 people, and it's the theater that Paul was drugged to give a defense. It was Paul's headquarters on his third missionary journey, and he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Also, the Temple of Artemis was there. You may know it as the Temple of Diana, which was the Latin name. And that was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. And so John's headquarters was there as well. He oversaw most of the churches in Asia from that location. And that's where he was and having a great influence when Domitian took him and banished him, not as cruelty, but just to get him out of the way so that he lacked influence for the church. And he probably ended up putting him in the best place of all to have the greatest influence on the churches as he wrote this letter that was given to him through Christ, through the angel. So that's a little bit of the background here. Also, Timothy. If you think about the spiritual heritage of Ephesus, doctrinally and theologically, Paul was there, then Timothy was there. Timothy was there when Paul wrote to him 1 and 2 Timothy, and he warned them about false teachers. And they adhered to that. We'll see that later in this section. And then after that, John was there. John went there probably around the Apostle John, who wrote this, also wrote 1 and 2 and 3 John, and also wrote the Gospel of John. He went there about 60 A.D., and he's going to, you know, we said this last week, he's going to be the last living apostle. His brother James died first. He was the first apostle to go. And John was there for about 30 years. And so he had a great influence. So you got some pretty strong guys there scripturally that are solidifying this church. So they didn't lack understanding of the word. They didn't lack doctrine. They didn't lack theology. What they lacked was their passionate love for Jesus Christ. That's what lacked. They got so busy about doing that they forgot to be busy about being and loving Christ. And so then the next section here, we want to look at the person that this church, that this letter represents. And that's the second part of verse 1, 1b. And that's the description of the glorified Christ that goes back to chapter 1, where he says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this." Now, the one here is a picture, obviously, of Christ, the glorified Christ. That's why it's capitalized in your text. I would assume it's capitalized. The word hold here is a different word than what's used in 1:16 of the description. This word talks more about a stronger grip, a grasp of them. And so he holds the seven stars, which are the seven angels that we saw in the last section in verse 20. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we talked about these seven golden lampstands representing the churches not being one unit, but seven individual lampstands. And Christ walks among them. And I think it's important for us to realize and to understand that the hold here means that Christ holds the security and the activity, and authoritatively, He's the one who holds the church. I've said before, and I know all of you agree with me, I'm a leader of Ross Baptist Church, but I'm not the leader. The leader is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and that's who we follow, and that's who the deacons, soon to be elders, that's who we submit to, and that's what we want to accomplish, what Christ wants to accomplish. He's the one that controls each and every local church, and He's the one that should be served. So these golden lampstands, we want to remember that Christ walks among them. Therefore, we need to realize every time that we meet, where two or three are gathered in His name, He is in their midst also. So right now, Christ is here. Every Sunday, Christ is here. Joe does a wonderful, wonderful job of lovingly encouraging us in our worship and picks great hymns of the faith, and the choir does great individual numbers, and soloists do great numbers that help us to reflect on the person of God and Jesus Christ. But really, Joe shouldn't have to motivate us to worship the Lord. We should realize that every time that we meet, that Jesus Christ is here observing all that we're doing. He's looking at our worship. He's evaluating our attitudes, and He sees right through us to our motives behind what we do. And I think it's important to remember that. It's important for me to remember that. In fact, I don't have this saying on my desk, but I remember who told it to me, and he has it on his desk. And I think about it often. Every time I study, every time I leave my study or my office to walk in to teach, whether it's a Sunday school class or in here, I always ask myself this question. Even on my way from there to the pulpit, I ask myself this question. What is your motive? What is your motive? What are you trying to accomplish? Because you can get wrapped up sometimes, even as lay people, in gaining knowledge, which puffs up. But we are to impart truth as teachers, not impress people. So I think that's important to realize, because we'll be judged for that, all of us. So as worshipers, when we come together to worship, the Lord is observing, and He is grading and keeping a record of what we're doing. And we will give an account for that individually in our worship. And notice what He says in verse 2. So He's going to give this praise, and it's kind of awkward in the flow of how John writes it. But if we break it down correctly, He's going to give this praise or commendation for the church in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. And so the praise that He gives them, one is dedication, discernment, and determination. They have those three things. And that's everything a believer and a church should have. And the church is no better, just like Ephesus, than the people's attitudes that attend the church. So our dedication to the Lord, our discernment, able to spot false teaching or discernment and be able to discern whether someone is genuine or not, where our spirit bears witness to their spirit, and our determination. And here's what he says in verse 2. The first thing he says is, I know your deeds. That's an amazing statement to me. Christ knows everything that we do as a church and as individuals, and not one thing escapes his notice, in private or secret. And our motives, that's what I keep coming back to, because when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about us standing before Christ and being judged for our works, he's talking about our motives, why we do what we do, more importantly than what we do, but the motive behind why we do it. And so here he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. So they are credited with that God is, that Jesus has evaluated them, that he's looked, and that they have endurance. They work hard. Toil here means to labor to the point of exhaustion. In fact, Doug and I went to Ed's family restaurant today to eat lunch, and Wes came in and he sat down, and the three of us were there, and this guy came in who's a farmer, and I didn't know him, but Doug and Wes knew him. And Doug jokingly pointed to Wes and I and said, this guy's got a lot of tobacco, and he said, I got two guys right here after lunch that are ready to go and help you top tobacco this afternoon. And I looked at the guy and I said, I don't know how much money you got, but you can't afford me. So I've done all the topping of tobacco that I'm going to do. And I know it was hot and humid today, but I thought, when I said that, I thought, you know what? That's toil. That's labor to exhaustion, you know? And that's hard work. And standing for Christ is hard work. And perseverance, to stay at it. And I've used this example many times, and you will remember it. You probably could tell it better than I can. But perseverance, that means you keep on keeping on. You know why the Indian rain dance works, right? Because they keep dancing until it rains. That's why they believe it works. They say, man, it rains every time. Well, you just keep dancing till it rains. That's perseverance. They might dance an hour, they might dance 24 days, who knows? But that's what it means to persevere. Then he talks about their discernment, where he says in the second part, and I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. So they're able to discern, and they don't tolerate evil men. Paul had taught there, probably Priscilla and Aquila had taught in that church, Timothy, and as I've already stated, the Apostle Paul for 30-some years. Eight books that were written in the New Testament were written either by or from these guys to Ephesus. The Gospel of John, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was at Ephesus, the church in Ephesus when it was written to him. 1 and 2 and 3 John. And then this part of the letter here was written to the church in Ephesus. So eight out of the 29 books, or 27 books, were written to the people in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warns them about false teachers. That's one of the things that he warns them about. 1 and 2 Timothy, false teachers had come, and Paul talked to Timothy about how to address them and point them out. So they had cleaned that up by now. They had cleaned out the false teachers, and that's what he's talking about here when he says they did not tolerate evil men. It's amazing how many churches will tolerate false teaching. And they'll say, well, but he's a nice person. They're a nice guy. She's a nice lady. You know, she's been in church. She's been in this church since she was 5 years old or something. Whatever. Those are just excuses. No one, I don't care who they are, including myself, no church should tolerate false teaching or falsehood. And then he goes on and he says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostle. If anybody says that they're an apostle with a capital A, and some people will say that, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, we're all apostles with a small a, because apostles literally mean sent one. But in an official office of an apostle, you had to have been called by God, by Jesus. You had to have seen the risen Christ, and you had to be sent by Him. And so that would be the first question. When did you see the risen Savior? When did He show Himself to you? And you will hear people today that are false apostles, you know, claim to be an apostle. And they may say they had a vision or whatever. But all of the apostles now are in heaven with a capital A. So he says they put them to the test. They expose them to the light to see whether they are genuine or not. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. It's for the name of Christ that they persevere, and in the process, they have not grown weary. They have not grown weary. Today, we live in a society that wants things quickly and instantaneously, and they want instant gratification. There's a lack of a long-term commitment to the Lord today and to people's walk. I think it was Vance Hafner who made this statement. He said, Christianity is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And that's a true statement. It's not a sprint. It's a slow, long walk in the same direction, in the godly direction. When I went home today and before I came, I was kind of looking through some emails and things, and I had an announcement from Dallas that today is Don Campbell's 90th birthday. He was the president of Dallas Seminary when I was there, and they had a celebration. They had pictures and everything that they were sharing with all the alumni, and I told Deborah, I said, Dr. Campbell's 90 today. And I thought, you know, he and Dr. Walford and Dr. Pentecost and Dr. Hendricks, of all those guys in kind of the Hall of Faith guys from Dallas Seminary, all of them but Dr. Campbell has gone to be with the Lord. But they all had a long walk of obedience for a long period of time, and they all grew old in the Lord and never wavered, never had any moral problems, or they just steadily stayed at the task. And they have reached so many people by the men that they have equipped. And I just think that's what he's talking about here. You have persevered and have endured for my namesake, and have not grown weary. It's easy to grow weary. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthian believers several times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he uses these words, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. I think it's important to pace yourself in the Christian life. You'll see people who will live the Christian life and they'll go 4 or 5 months, 6 months, man, they're in church, they're involved, they're doing this, they're doing that. And then they're gone for 3 months. And then they're back for a month. And then they're gone for 6 months. And then they're back for 5 months. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is steady, consistent, over and over and over. It's down in the trenches. And then in verse 6 he says this, talking about the praise for them. He says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Isn't that interesting that there's some things that God hates? And that's a strong word. Hate is a very strong word. What are some of the things that God hates? What? Yeah, he hates sin. He also says he hates divorce, doesn't he? Now, this doesn't mean you can't be forgiven from it, but I find it interesting because I think the reason he says he hates divorce is because marriage is supposed to be the example of Christ as the bridegroom and His church, and marriage is to be an example of that in society. But it's still a sin, which Bob pointed out. God hates sin, so that doesn't mean that it's a trump card or something. But I just find it interesting. There's very few things that it mentions that God hates, and here he says he hates the deed of the Nicolaitans. What's interesting is we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but my study leads me to believe that the Nicolaitans was kind of developed from Nicholas, and what they did is. They adapted their beliefs to the culture, and they didn't separate themselves, so they compromised and they participated in emperor worship. And you know, so many churches today are compromising in their doctrine and in what they allow that they call worship. But what's interesting is Nicholas started off on a pretty good foot. Turn to Acts chapter 6. What's taking place here is the apostles are busy teaching and discipling people and teaching the Word of God. And there becomes a dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews about people getting served. And so they bring that to the apostles, the 12, and they say, "Well, you know what? You need to find some godly men and select them." And so notice what takes place beginning in verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now what they're saying is, we're not too good to serve tables, but it's not the best stewardship of our time. We need to be studying and teaching the Word of God. We shouldn't be, you know, summoned away to serve food. And so they say in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministering the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. And you go through here, a man full of faith. Remember, he's going to be the one that is stoned, the Holy Spirit and Philip. And then you go down to the last there, and it says, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And that, he falls away and becomes the leader of the Nicolaitans. And so, I think the reason that this is put in there is because for him to fall away, an erosion had to take place. And erosion takes place by leaving your first love. Leaving your first love. And so now, after he gives that, he's going to give the problem in verse 4. So we've covered 1, 2, 3, 6. Now verse 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, "Here's the problem. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. It's not that they didn't love Christ. It's just that they weren't passionately loving Christ. Some people think this talks about loving one another. I don't see that. And the reason I don't see that is because notice what Paul writes to the Ephesians. And I think Harold Honer is correct in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. I think it's all about love. I think it's about God's love for us, our love for God, and our service to God. But notice the last verse of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. And Ephesians is in Ephesus, so there's that connection. That's why I'm going here. Notice what he says in the last verse. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. With a love that does not waver, does not burn out. And I think that's what he's saying. He says, listen, you have lost your first love. So the number one quality, I think, of godly people is their fervent love for Jesus Christ. I think the number one quality that a pastor should have and spiritual leader should have is a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Is a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Dallas Seminary's motto is preach the word. And under that it says love well and teach truth. Love well and teach truth. And that is so true. Then he goes on and he gives to them the prescription of how they can rekindle this love. He says in verse 5, he says, therefore, so he's going to tell them to remember, repent, and repeat. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Now, if you go to Ephesus today, there's not much left there but ruins. And what happened is, it slowly, sitting there off of the Aegean Sea, the Castor River runs through there, and the silt from that river, over time, grain by grain, just kept piling up. Before long, their harbor and their seaport was gone, and they fell. And it took a long period of time, but they, you know, that's how losing our love for Christ takes. It's an erosion. It doesn't happen overnight. It's just a period of time that it takes place. And so he tells them to remember from where you have fallen, and then do what? And repent. And do the deeds you did at first. You know, a lot of times when people have marital problems, the best thing to do when they come to you is to ask them this question. Tell me how you guys met and what it was like. And they start to talk about how they met and how they had, you know, communication and spent time together and, you know, couldn't wait to see each other and everything. Mark Hitchcock tells a story about a roommate he had at Oklahoma State. And he said this guy talked to his girlfriend who was at another college every night on the phone. And he says, I'm trying to go to sleep. And he's talking to her. And he says, you know, that's before cell phones and things like that. So he's talking and he's got his head under the pillow. And he says, you know, the room's quiet. It's a dorm room. And I can hear every word he's saying. And I'm trying to sleep. And the harder I try not to hear what he's saying, it's like he's speaking into a megaphone. And he says, but every conversation within the same. Okay, now I'm gonna say goodbye. I love you. All right. As soon as I say I love you, you hang up. I love you. You still there? Yeah, I'm still here. Okay, this time now, let's really hang up. And he says that would go on for 5 minutes, you know. And Mark said, I would get up and just say, tell her good night, you know, and hang up. But that's the kind of love that we should have for Christ. And we should remember, go back and remember what it was like when we first believed. and first understood that we were forgiven of our sins. And that's what Christ is telling this church here. He says, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, notice what he says, or else I'm coming and will remove your lampstand. Think about that. Remove your lampstand means I will take away your effectiveness. I will take away your witness. You know, I find it interesting that a lot of churches are concerned about someone coming in, and we should be, and disrupting the church, or the government shutting the church down, and there's a possibility one day that that could happen. But you know what? Do we ever think about Christ shutting us down? Think about that. About Christ saying, you know what? I'm so fed up with what you're doing. I'm gonna shut you down. I'm gonna remove your lampstand. You very seldom hear people talk about that. Remember, every time we meet, he's in our midst. And he says, I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna take your lampstand away unless you repent. And then he's gonna conclude with verse 7 with the promise. Notice what he says. Notice that he's been talking to the church. Then he's going to change the pronoun. He's going to say, he who has an ear. So it goes from the church as a whole to what? Personal, individuals. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't that interesting? Two things I pick up here, and this is the first time that I saw this in my study for tonight, is he says to the churches. So that's another proof that this is a circular letter, that it wasn't just meant for Ephesus, but it's meant for all of these churches and all the churches to come. This is just a representation of the churches, because he makes it personal and he says, what he says to the church, not just to the church of Ephesus, but to all the other churches too, because they're going to read the letters that are written to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and the rest. So when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, what it means is there's a difference between hearing and comprehending. So he's saying, listen and comprehend what is being said. And it says, to him, personal again, who overcomes. The Greek word for overcome is the word that a tennis shoe company took to name its company, Nike. It literally means victory. To him who overcomes. Now, every believer will overcome. Every believer will overcome. If you don't think you're going to overcome, then you need to check your salvation. Every believer, the Scripture is clear, every believer will overcome. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the garden of paradise. Paradise is used three times here, in the Bible. It's used in the Garden of Eden. It's used at the cross where Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. It's used here. And tree of life is the tree that Adam and Eve, after they fell, were forbidden to eat from. Because if they had eaten from the tree of life, I believe that they would have lived forever and they would have never gotten out of their sinful state, because they would have never have died. And, you know, when we die, we move from this state to the next state, unless we're raptured. But it's interesting that the tree of life is going to be in paradise, heaven, the new earth. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 22. In the middle of its street, describing the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruits every month. I think we're going to eat of the tree of life in heaven. as a reminder of the eternal life that God has given to us. And so that's the promise, that he who overcomes, and all believers will overcome, will eat of the tree of life. All right, so any questions about what we've covered here? No questions? All right, well, next week, is that Vacation Bible School next week? Yeah, so next week we won't meet because of Vacation Bible School. So you will study on your own the letter to the church of Smyrna, and we'll pick it up with Pergamum, because you already know. All right, so we'll start in chapter 2, verse 8 next time. Okay? No questions? All right. Thank you for coming.